Continuing on through our study through the book of Acts, today we're going to be in, this is part 13. I have no idea how long this is going to last because we're at the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7. Okay, so this is good. Someone asked, when are we going to be out of Acts? When we're done. And at that point, we'll go to the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to be taking a look at this, and we're going to be looking at the ministry and death of Stephen. Okay, one of the early church martyrs. And his ministry and kind of the trouble that he found himself in. And this is one of those areas within the Bible that we know it's there, but we tend to not put a lot of emphasis in it because it is very anti what you hear in the church today. Okay? Because what you see in the life of Stephen, what we're going to look at today, is an incredible amount of tenacity and a lot of guts. He was not a humble man. He was a wise man. He was a powerful man in the Lord, but he was also not someone that was missing, a backbone. Okay? He got himself in a specific amount of trouble. He knew that trouble could be very, very severe, and he didn't try to wiggle out of it. He just stood up. We don't often see that today. We say things like, Christians should probably stay out of this or stay out of that. That's not, like, we need to be careful. No, you need to tell the truth and open your mouth. We're not supposed to be the silent witnesses for the Lord. We're supposed to be witnesses for the Lord. You can't do that without speaking. And you can't do it correctly without speaking truth. Not obnoxious, but also without compromise and without apology. Well, you don't want to say certain things. It might upset someone. I think I just died there for a second. We're good. Okay, good. Denise is like, nope, you're done. So Stephen gives us a glimpse into into what it looks like to walk in grace and humility, but also unwavering bravery. And it's very easy to be brave when you're the biggest and strongest in the room. You know, when you're the 7 foot tall, 400 pound, you know, gym gorilla, and you're walking into the room and you're trying to get your point across, very easy to be brave because everyone else is obviously like, hi. It's a lot harder to be brave when you know you've already lost. When you're at the mercy of those who are around you. And as we work through today's message, one of the things that we need to pay attention to is there are two sides to this. We can look at the side of Stephen, and if you're familiar with Acts chapter 7, he's not alive at the end of it, spoiler alert, okay? And he dies in a not a good way. But when we're working through this, there are two sides to this. Sometimes we just blame the religious leaders just because they're horrible, evil people, and they make a lot of mistakes, but there's some things we need to remember, is that I don't believe that the religious leaders were intentionally evil in their actions. Because we have to remember, at this point in time, they have been just trying to get the disciples to just shut up about this Messiah, about Christ. Just stop talking about him. Stop preaching about him. Stop doing this. And the reason they were doing it is because this new faith was causing a lot of problems in Jerusalem. It was civil unrest. It was sort of a us versus them. There were the old religious leaders in Judaism, and then there was this new faith, the Way, which is what it was known at the time. And it was causing division in homes, in families, even in the priesthood. And at this point in time, the religious leaders had control over the Jews in Jerusalem only because Rome said they could. Rome decided, you can police your own people, but here's the deal. You keep the peace in whatever way you see fit, or we will. And Rome had an extremely predictable way of keeping the peace. You're a troublemaker. Stab. They're not a troublemaker anymore. They weren't worried about creating martyrs because they were the big 400-pound gorilla in the room. They didn't care. They wanted peace at all costs. And if the religious leaders weren't going to keep the peace, It was really simple. They needed new religious leaders. And how do you do that? You round up all the family members of the religious leaders, and you get rid of them, and you appoint new leaders. No one wanted this. So I have a tiny bit of sympathy for the religious leaders of the day. I think they were wrong, and I think they made critical, critical mistakes. But we can't fault them for being under that kind of pressure, because we bend to the same pressures today. We just do it in slightly different ways. We do it at work. We do it at school. We do it in our absence from school board meetings. We do it in our absence at the ballot box. We do it in our silence on social media. We get pressure put on us, and we fold like a wet paper towel because we don't want to cause problems that could come back to us. See, we do the same thing. And it's easy to look at those in the Bible that compromised on the faith. Look at those people. Horrible that they would do that. And meanwhile, you go to work and do the exact same thing. We just do it in different ways. And we have our own reasons, so we excuse ourselves. This is hard, folks. So we have to balance this out. Now, were they wrong?
Yep.
But where were they wrong? The place where they were wrong was the very place that Stephen was right. Stephen wasn't simply trying to justify his actions as we read down through this. He wasn't trying to wiggle out of getting in trouble. Stephen made the choice to make a theological argument about Israel's history, failed leadership, and people's inability to recognize and follow the plan of God. It was gutsy. It was really gutsy. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. We'll talk about this a little bit. I'm not going to read. We're going to get all the way through all 60 verses of chapter 7. I won't read them all, but I will summarize the different sections, and then we'll get to the end. We'll talk a little bit about where things end up. But starting in verse 8, says, and Stephen, remember this is right after they picked him, says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedom, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now Stephen is the first person, other than the disciples, shown to be doing miracles on a regular basis. This is the first mention of it, which is kind of cool. Because it further reminds us that those who try to teach that the power of the Holy Spirit and the working of miracles and signs are not just for the apostles, they're for whoever God chooses to use. So we have to remember, and we can take comfort in the truth, that God will use us if he chooses and we're willing. You don't have to be a special few. We just have to leave it in the hands of God. And I also like how verse 8 is a bit of a dig to the religious leaders. They kind of put the knife in and twist it, because Stephen is referred to as a man of grace and wisdom and power. So let's go back actually just to see it. Full of grace and power. So it's kind of funny, because the religious leaders of the day were not known for being very gracious. They were known for being very heavy-handed, overbearing, and miracles for them were few and far between. It just didn't happen. And here's this guy that they keep saying is even a false teacher, and he is everything that they claim to be. There's a little bit of a dig there. I like the way he did it. Now these people get together and they confront Stephen. Probably the same way they used to confront Jesus, by trying to beat him in a public argument. This is kind of how it was back then. They would gather around and they would, people were street preaching because they were, you know, literally on a box, you know, proclaiming Christ, and they would try to challenge him and trip him up and make him look stupid, and they couldn't. They couldn't deal with the wisdom that he spoke in. So he was obviously a very good apologist. He knew how to defend the faith. And like all people who keep losing arguments because they have bad arguments or a lack of understanding, like all people who find themselves in that place, they decided to lie, cheat, and steal. So they come up with false witnesses. They come up with false allegations. And they try to get this guy arrested. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. Now think about this. You got a guy who's in front of you telling the truth, trying to lead you into a better future, trying to show you the grace of God, trying to show you how to walk and to live in a more upright fashion, according to the scriptures. And these people hire liars to make up false allegations against him. I mean, could you imagine living in a time where people who try to do the right thing do I need to go any farther? No, I don't. Okay. But here's something to think about. What were the allegations primarily? There were two primary allegations that got him before the council. It was, he says that Jesus will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses. This was a big deal at this time. Now, here's the funny thing. This is true. He was saying this. And he was saying it for a reason. He was saying it because this is actually what was going to happen. And we forget just back in Matthew 24, which is not that long ago from when he's speaking, we got Jesus saying this, but he answered them, you see all these, do you? He's looking at Jerusalem. Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's talking about the judgment of Jerusalem. We know that happened in AD 70, where not one stone was left upon another. So he is saying Jesus is going to destroy this place because judgment is coming. Jesus was very plain about this. So even though they made up other allegations, this one was true. You know what the other one was true? That he was going to change the customs of Moses. Jesus quoted Daniel multiple times. He quoted the prophecies of the coming Messiah multiple times. And what does Daniel say in his vision in chapter 9? He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. We talked about the 70-week vision a while ago, and we talked about end times. But look at this, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. So what happened was the laws of sin and atonement were no more. So Jesus did change the customs of Moses, because now bringing a lamb to the temple to pay for your sin was irrelevant. The blood of animals no longer was needed because the blood of Christ had been shed. And that blood is now available to us. So instead of trying to care for this little sheep, now what we'd have to do is something so much harder. We have to believe. I got to tell you, if all I had to do was bring a nice looking sheep to the altar once a year and be good with God, I would do it. I'd bring two just in case someone didn't have enough money for one, because it's so easy to do that. Especially because they literally sold them down the street. And if you were poor and didn't have enough money, you could buy a couple of turtle doves. Pigeons, for lack of a better phrase. God made it so easy back then. And we think it's easy now. Now you got to believe. Now hold on. If you believe, then you live different. It changes things when we're saved by grace through faith rather than just physical actions. Physical actions are so much easier. But now the customs of Moses have been changed, and Stephen is preaching this. The prophesied Messiah that the scriptures talk about, the prophets wrote about, has come. His name was Christ. He died on the cross for our sins, shed blood. He atoned for all. Faith in him is now how we come to God and find forgiveness and find renewal and find grace. We find the grace of God through belief in Christ. Not only did he die, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he will come back. And this was all the stuff that the religious leaders were saying, this guy's a fraud, he's a fake, he's lying, don't trust him, he's not the Messiah. They had the complete opposite argument. And they were without grace and without power. Now here's Stephen and the rest of the disciples, full of grace, full of power. How do you stop that? They tried so hard to stop that. So what was Stephen really on trial for? Stephen was on trial for believing the scriptures fully. Isn't that interesting? His crime was complete faith in what the scriptures said would happen. When you realize that, when you read through chapter 7, and I hope you do when you go home, you read through the rest of chapter 7, you start to realize why he went in the direction that he went in. Stephen was issuing a very public and very critical rebuke toward those who were in charge of the spiritual care of Israel. And I need to try and set this up correctly. These trials were not necessarily private. They would be done where people could see it. And the idea was that the people watching would be warned and they would see the penalty of this kind of action and they wouldn't do it. But this is not how it went. Stephen didn't cower to the power and the authority of the religious leaders. Stephen stood up with a backbone and informed the leaders of his day how wrong, how corrupt, and how ungodly they were, and that he was not going to comply with their wishes. Yikes. You know, I just realized that the timing of God is really good. It didn't dawn on me that I'm preaching this 2 days before our election. God is good and quite funny. So Stephen is giving a very critical rebuke towards those who were in charge of the spiritual care of Israel. And he basically spends the entire chapter reminding them how much of a failure they really have been in leading the nation. It's pretty amazing. So there are a number of sections that we're going to take a look at. But the first thing we want to look at is when he's before the high priest and they bring these allegations to him, the high priest say, are these things so? Are these things so? Now, what were the two allegations that were mentioned specifically? That Jerusalem would be destroyed, right? That includes the temple. And that Jesus was going to change the custom of Moses. And he says, are these things so? And essentially, Stephen doesn't answer their question, but he answers their question. They want a yes or no. That wasn't good enough. He decided to give them the long answer. And he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Oh, he went back. And when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land, from your kindred, go into the land that I will show you. And he begins this conversation about the history of Israel and their long-standing tradition of failure before God. This was not a good thing. The reality of Christ opened his eyes to a truth that a lot of the nation tried to suppress. In verses 7 through 8, you have the Abraham covenant. The nation of God's people began with God dealing with Abraham. That promise had the blessing of a child from a man who had no children. And a wife, when he said, God's going to give us the children, laughed in his face. Then miraculously, the child was born. So the promise began, and it happened right on time, just as God said it would. But at the same time, God also told Abraham about dark days that were coming. Difficult days, 400 years, you'd be in a land that's not your own, and then you would be led out back into the promised land. God tells Abraham these things. It's written down so that all the people, all of his descendants would know and they would understand. All recorded. Now, why are these things recorded? They're recorded so that the people of God would not be ignorant of the plans of God. Why do we read our Bible so much? We read our Bible so that the people of God will not be ignorant of the plans of God. There's very rarely times where we should see things happening and go, oh my gosh, no one ever saw that coming. And someone goes, actually, it was right here the whole time. We just didn't believe it. Whoops. And you go down verses 7 through 16, he talks about the story of Joseph. And Joseph was the catalyst for the start of those dark days. God took betrayal and rejection from Joseph's brothers. Yeah, I know, I get it, yep. God turned betrayal and rejection into the catalyst for the start of his own promise to the nation of Israel. Isn't it funny how to bring the promise of God, it involved the rejection of men? And what did they reject? They rejected the one that God chose to bring the promise. And that brought Joseph to Egypt. And it all happened at the appointed time, as God said it would. Verses 17 through 43, you got Moses in the Exodus. Stephen reminds him that at the end of the dark days, Moses steps forward. Moses was a Hebrew, but he was brought up in the house of Pharaoh, so he was educated in all the things that the highest level of the Egyptian family would be educated in. So he's a smart guy. And finally, he realizes he needs to reconnect with his Hebrew roots. So he goes back and tries to reconnect with his people. He sees one of his people being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. He ends up killing him, thinking he's doing the Jews a favor. And then when he's trying to get back with them, they say, what, are you going to kill me like you did the guy yesterday? His own people who he was trying to help rejected him, and he ran for 40 years. He was living in another country until God decided it's time to go home. It's time to go home and free your people because now is the appointed time. And then when he comes back, what does the nation do? They embrace him warmly. They don't want anything to do with him at first. But it doesn't matter. He's not concerned about that. He goes right to Pharaoh and starts proving his point. Took a little doing, but God finally convinced Pharaoh to let his people go. And while those people are being led literally on the road to the promised land, they are grumbling and complaining because the food was better when they were slaves. Their living conditions were better when they were slaves. I know God is bringing us to blessing and prosperity and it's going to be great and it's wonderful, but can't he have the houses waiting for us? Can't the fields already be planted? Could we have had better food along the way through the desert? I don't know if you realize this, but Uber Eats didn't exist back then. Okay? I mean, I'm sure that the Hebrews would have loved a delivery of Chick-fil-A. I bet that's what manna tasted like. It's God's chicken, so obviously it would have tasted the same. At least in my head it does. Manna filet? Chick-fil-A manna? I mean, there's a different ways of saying it. But think about this. Even after Moses was leading them to the promise of God and had performed miracles, had done amazing things, they still complained. They still grumbled. They still rejected the path of God because it wasn't what they wanted. To the point where they built a golden calf and began to sacrifice offerings to their man-made God just because Moses was taking a little bit of extra time on the mountain. That's all it took was for them to be put in a holding pattern for a small period of time. That was it? What weak-willed people they are. Praise God that never happened. Never mind. Moving right along. Towards the end of this conversation, Stephen says, was there even one prophet that your fathers didn't try to kill? Everyone who tried to bring the truth of God to you, you rejected them and you tried to kill them. You never listened to the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish he would have not held back. Stephen's critique of Israel's pattern of rejection, and primarily the religious leaders. Stephen is highlighting a very unfortunate reality in the life and the history of the Jewish people. They were constantly falling victim to our fallen human nature. They would come to a great place of faith, and then over time, they would drift away to the point where they fell away, where God had to do something to snap them back together so that they would come back to a legitimate faith again. This is a cycle that goes through the nation over and over and over again. How fitting that the Messiah, that the nation's religious leaders would have been waiting for their entire existence, would be rejected by those who were charged with watching for him. They were given everything they needed to know to see the Messiah coming. They not only missed him, but they lied about him and had him murdered for their own benefit. I just want to say it's a great ringtone. So check this out. Starting in verse 51, it reads like this. After all that Stephen gets to hear, where he might be willing to say something like, I'm not trying to cause any trouble, but I just want to bring this to your attention. That is not what he does. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. That was John the Baptist, by the way. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Think about what he's accusing him of here. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not even keep it. It is so hard for us to understand the depth of this insult. Especially because this was taken in front of a crowd. How many of you heard things like this? Do not murder. How about this? Do not bear false witness. Do not lie. Right? Think about this. In front of everyone, however many people were there, we don't know, Stephen, a man known to have walked with Jesus, he was probably one of the 120 who was taught by Jesus himself, who was literally the embodiment of the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that the religious leaders claimed to have but didn't, and everyone knew it, is telling the religious leaders of Israel not only were they failures, that their arrogance and ignorance failed not only to recognize the Messiah, but they knowingly lied, bribed, gave false testimony, and had him murdered at the hands of other people to benefit themselves. Now, here's the thing. You got to remember, this is not that far away from the crucifixion of Christ. Everyone listening would have known this was true. Some of the people at that trial may have received the bribe given by the religious leaders at the trial of Christ to call out for Barabbas and not Jesus. They had nowhere to hide. How do you think they took it? How do you think they handled that kind of rebuke? Let's get an idea. Now, when they heard these things, they were angered or enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. Now we got to stop for a quick second and understand what he just did. He's not going, I'm so close to heaven, I'm seeing visions. That is not what he's doing. He is declaring that the person whom they had killed as a heretic, he can see with eyes that they don't have, sitting at the right hand of the Father as the Son of God. This is pretty significant, what he's trying to say here. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. This is how mad they were. They then cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Okay, we all know he wasn't sleeping. Okay. In scripture, this is just a nice way of saying he's not alive anymore. Okay. Could he have gotten out of this? Of course he could have. He could have talked his way out of this. And by doing what he did, he probably knew that this was a potential result. Now, stoning was not exceptionally common. It was legal at that time, and you find it through scripture, and some people have a really hard time with the idea that God pronounced stoning as the penalty for certain sins, but we have to understand something. God is not just saying, that person does something wrong, beat them to death with rocks. That's not what God is trying to say. If you think about this action, this type of, there's other ways of executing people that are a lot cleaner, a lot quicker, and a lot less personal. But that's the point. When you look through scripture and you talk about the judgment of God, when God is allowing judgment to be brought on by people, it is always something that is exceptionally personal and something you can't simply walk away from. If you were going to judge someone guilty and they were going to be stoned to death, you can never unsee what you did to that person. The idea is the punishment should give you pause. It should give you a moment to really think, do I need to do this? Does this have to happen? Is there another way out of this? Maybe grace is the better option. That's the idea behind this type of punishment. It's not an angry, evil God. The idea is to allow something that should give you pause. And hopefully maybe have you result to grace. Problem is, people love a good spectacle. And people on their own tend to not be very gracious, especially when it involves punishing somebody else other than themselves. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were involved with this, but keep in mind, the rocks they threw weren't like the size of this pumpkin. Okay? The rocks they would have thrown were probably roughly the size of your hand. Consider how long that would have taken. And how angry they would have had to have been. See, sometimes we don't realize just how much of a rebuke Stephen brought to these leaders. This was not small. He confronted them in an extremely public, extremely embarrassing way, showing everyone who was listening just how incapable of following God these people really were. And that was his goal. But sometimes we don't want to announce to the people that we work with that we're Christians because it might offend them. You know, there's some people in my office, you know, they have a different lifestyle, you know. I just kind of keep my faith to myself. I witness by being a living example for Christ. Congratulations, you're a silent minority. If it ever comes up in your workplace or at school or in your family and someone says, you're a Christian? You go, oh, yeah. How long have you been a Christian? Oh, decades. And they go, wow, I never knew. I don't know if you realize that, but if you ever hear that from someone, your idea of being a living example, a quiet example, failed. If they don't know, they can't trust you. They can't listen to you. You'll never be able to provide them with the answers that are only found in Christ. You're just hoping one day they bump into Christianity and so you can go, oh, I'm one of them too. That doesn't help anybody. Could you imagine being on a battlefield, wounded people all around you, and you yell, someone, go get a doctor, and there's a guy standing around going, probably should have told you at the beginning, I'm a doctor. How long have you been here? The whole time. Did you help anyone? Well, I'm being a silent doctor. I mean, if someone wanted help, if they asked, I would let them know that I could help them, but then I would only do what they specifically asked me to do. Oh, good for you. I used to go over to my parents' house, and they would always have a piece of technology that they bought because they wanted that particular piece of technology, but they never actually learned how to use that piece of technology. And I remember going over to their house, and this was in the early days of flat screens, and I'm not kidding, they had an 80-inch flat screen on their TV. It was so cool. Had like, you know, there's like a curved display and like the extra color and everything. And it was so awesome. And in the corner was a 6-inch green 0 and 4. I don't know if you know this, but that's the channel you put your TV on if you have cable. And it's just there. And I go, how do you like your TV? She goes, my mom goes, it's pretty nice. I just wish, you know, I just don't understand why that stupid channel has to be there. Like, oh, God. Thankfully, DVD players don't have clocks on them because theirs just be flashing 12. So I was going to be a silent son and just laugh to myself while they were dealing with all of it. I just said, where's the remote? Oh, there's no way of shutting it off. It's just, boom, off. Oh my gosh, how'd you do that? Whenever I look at someone's phone, if you're ever on your phone, you see me walk by and I do this, that means you have too many messages. And I saw the 4-inch long red notification. This is you have 1,427,567 unread text messages. I'm hyperventilating just thinking about it. Right, Peggy? I remember the first time Peggy cleaned out her phone, she brought it to me. She goes, I want you to see this. I want you to see this. And they're like, all the red things were gone. I was like, I'm so proud of you. Now every now and then she'd be like, don't look at my phone. Just please don't look at my phone. Because I can't help but not, I can't not say something. Well, I don't want to delete it. You don't want to delete them? Let me delete them. I'll do it right now. It'll be fast. We should be trying to be obvious with our faith, not hiding it. I've been asked multiple times over the years, are you against abortion? Yep. Why are you against abortion? Because I'm a Christian. Well, I don't know if that's just a great answer. No, it's the answer. I'm against it because I'm a Christian. It's not just because it's disgusting and horrible. And by the way, I have an abortion in my own past. Trust me, I've made that mistake before. I understand what it means to be a man on that side of it, living with that kind of regret. And yes, it affects men too. But I'm not against it simply because of that. I'm against it because I'm a Christian. That is the core of everything I believe, everything that I deal with, every decision that I make comes down to, it's because I'm a Christian. And the Bible says this. I don't care what anybody else says. Who's your political party? God. And I vote for the one that's the less stupid. That's the only option I have. So you're voting for the godly candidate? There isn't one. I don't know if you figured that out yet. I just want the one that's going to do the least amount of damage. Because it's the way the country is, that's the only choice we have left. By the way, quick thing, vote no on Prop 1, just in case I forgot to mention that earlier. You know why I vote no on Prop 1? I'm a Christian, and I think parents should be able to raise their kids. Go figure. Weird. We cannot live in the secret. We cannot have faith in secret. The I don't want to upset the apple cart idea of faith is ridiculous. It doesn't exist. Now, that doesn't mean we start kicking doors open and being like, the gospel's here now. It's not what we're doing. But if Stephen tells us anything, that even in the midst of an argument you know you have already lost, he knew in that trial, judgment had already been decided. He was done. His goose was cooked. That didn't stop him from being who he was. He had two options. Tell the truth or lie about the person of Christ. And he only had one option in that. Stephen's legacy is more than just an example of courage and faith and forgiveness. It is also an example of what it means to live a life dedicated to the gospel. He was a man of grace, he was a man of wisdom, and a man of power in Christ. And for that, he was hated by the wicked people in his day. We should expect no less. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but no matter how Tuesday goes, there will probably be civil unrest in the country. Stay out of it. Do better. And at the same time, no matter what happens, remember there's another election in 8 years, or 4 years. I hope it's 8. Yeah, I hope it's 12, yeah. But, you know, me, math, yeah, it doesn't work. But it doesn't make any difference. Look at the trajectory of our country, and the enemies of our faith are patient and cunning. Eventually, we simply, in the end, if you listen, if you read your Bible, in the end, it doesn't go well for us. There's one thing we have to look forward to, heaven. Okay? The rest of it is how many people we can get there between now and then. And it's not going to happen by sitting silently and making sure you're not offensive to other people around you. Don't be a jerk. Don't be obnoxious. But also don't be quiet. Truth and righteousness will always be hated by those who refuse to submit to the authority of God as found in his word. Always. That does not mean we stop trying. The call for believers is to be a faithful witness regardless of opposition in a world that is often misunderstands or rejects our faith. And honestly, a lot of the reason why the world that we live in rejects our faith is because we're really bad examples quite often. We should be striving to do better. And the question that I would leave you with today, and I'm going to pray for you, is simply this. When the time comes, will you stand on your faith, or will you simply surrender it? I can't answer that for you. I won't even try. But I do know that that question is going to come into your life at some point in time. Maybe in a few years, it may be down the road. In England, just a few years ago, there was a lady standing across the street from an abortion clinic, praying silently to herself. She was arrested and jailed for harassment. Don't believe me, look it up. Common record. We don't think that's not coming to our country, we're fooling ourselves. When that day comes, will you stand on your faith or surrender it? I'm going to stand on my faith, and then I'll witness to people in jail. You know, easiest way to get involved with prison ministry is end up in prison. Don't necessarily recommend it, but at least in New York, it's really hard. So there you go. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you are constantly reminding us to do more than just walk softly, Lord, but to be examples for you. In order to be examples for you, we have to be willing to speak. We need to be examples of your faith, of your faithfulness, and we need to be willing to talk about your faithfulness. We want to be examples of your grace. We need to be able to talk about your grace. Father, do not allow us to hide on the fringes, hoping we don't get noticed because we don't want to deal with the trouble that comes with it. Help us to step into that trouble boldly, humbly, and with your purposes in our mind and on our hearts. We thank you for the task that's been placed before us. We ask you to stand with us as we stand for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.